And I invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today, which is found in Matthew chapter 14. We are resuming today our study of Matthew's gospel that we began back at the beginning of the year, interrupted by our study of the Psalms through the summer. And we are at chapter 14 today, beginning in verse 13. This is the account of a miracle that is only one of two miracles that every single gospel writer speaks about and records. The first of those is, of course, and not surprisingly, the resurrection of Jesus. All four gospels speak of the resurrection. But the feeding of the 5,000 is the other miracle, the only other one, that all four gospel writers describe and report. So let's read about it, beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 14. Hear now the word of God. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only five loaves here and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Jesus hosts this great feast, a banquet, really. It's somewhat reminiscent because of its location of Moses in the wilderness, right? This is a remote place where there's no food, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And the same thing happened to them. They ran out of bread. And what happened? God gave them bread in the form of manna coming from the sky. And Jesus here is a type of, or a kind of a new Moses who leads his people and provides for them. And this miracle taps into a common theme in all the Bible. Once you start to look for this, you see it everywhere, how heaven is likened to a great feast, a banquet. Throughout the scriptures, if you go to the end of the Bible in Revelation, heaven is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb. If you go to the Old Testament, you come across passages all the time that are like that well-known Isaiah 25 passage where we read these stirring words, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, well-refined." There was a feast that happened just prior to this account of the feeding of the 5,000. It was the feast that was hosted by Herod, the king. And I can't help but contrast these two feasts. You may remember that at Herod's feast, it was kind of full of pride because it was done to honor Herod himself. It was also full of scheming You remember the scheming that took place there when the daughter of Herodias danced and pleased Herod, and he made that foolish vow to give her anything she asked for, up to half the kingdom. And she schemed with her mother, and lo and behold, what did they ask for but the head of John the Baptist on a platter? And Herod complied. So that was a feast marked by murder, by scheming, by pride. This is a feast that has a very different flavor. Jesus was healing. Here's a feast marked by healing, by great good being brought. It's a feast marked by truth. Matthew doesn't give us this detail, but other gospel writers tell us that not only did Jesus heal at this feast, he taught as well. And it's a feast marked by abundance for everyone. So we're going to look today at the host. The difference between these two feasts is the host. The host of this feast is Jesus himself. And I see three things that are true of our host, because this is a feast that we are invited to as well. The first thing I see is the compassion of Jesus in a striking way here. So we're told that Jesus decided to go away to a solitary place because he had heard of the death of John the Baptist. Verse 13, when Jesus heard this, that Herod had executed John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Some have thought that, well, maybe he was seeking to get away because he was afraid of Herod, afraid of losing his own life. I don't think so. Jesus knew he came to die. It was just a matter of time before he would die, and I think there's another reason that Jesus fled to a solitary place. I think it was for the very normal reason that he wanted to grieve. He had lost his friend, John the Baptist. He needed to grieve that loss. The loss of John the Baptist touched him in a very significant way. It reminded him all over again that this is a broken, fallen world, so different than the world he himself had created. And so Jesus needs to get away to grieve. So he gets in a boat and he sails across the Sea of Galilee to a remote location. But a problem developed in that the Sea of Galilee was like a bowl with pretty steep land on every side of it. So anybody around the sea can kind of look down and see the boats that are on the sea. It's not a large lake. And the crowds saw Jesus get in the boat, and they discerned his destination. And they went around on foot and arrived before Jesus. So when Jesus arrives at this retreat place, anticipating a welcome and much-needed time of solitude, he finds instead a large crowd all clamoring for his attention. How do you interact to interruptions? Especially when what's being interrupted is something that you really do need. I can tell you probably what I would have done in Jesus' situation. I would have gotten right back in that boat, and I would have headed out to the middle of the sea thinking, yeah, I need some solitude here, and it looks like the only place I'm going to get that is in the middle of this sea in a boat. They can't get to me here. But that's not what Jesus did. The text tells us that when he saw the crowds, his heart was filled with compassion. And that word compassion in its original has a root meaning of one's bowels. It means that Jesus felt something in his gut. Any of you parents know exactly what this is talking about. When you see your children in need and suffering, you feel that in your gut, don't you? That's what Jesus was feeling here. And let me remind you that the Bible says that Jesus shows us what God is like because he is God. Do you think of God in this way? As feeling things in his gut, feeling the suffering, the hurt of his people in his gut, suffering with his people? Or do you think of God as this cold, rational being who is unmoved by things? If so, your theology needs some correction because he is a God who is full of compassion. You know, we could imagine a cold, rational Jesus encountering this situation of this vast crowd awaiting him. And we can imagine him saying, well, you know, I came to solve the systemic problem of sin. I've got a higher calling than healing all of these diseases that you people are bringing to me. After all, Jesus might have said, every single one of you is going to get sick again. Every single one of you is going to die of some sickness at some point in your life. So wouldn't it be better for me to spend my time to reserve myself for addressing the systemic problem of sin? That's why I have come. It makes perfect sense to me, except for one thing. The heart of Jesus was stirred by compassion. And when your heart sees the need of another, reason takes a back seat to addressing the need. That's what Jesus did here. Is your God like that? The God of your mind? If he's not, he's not the real God. The true God is just like that. I remember reading years ago something that Dan Allender wrote in his book, The Healing Path, that I want to read to you. He writes this about a phone conversation he had with his father, his earthly father, after a chemotherapy treatment that his father had because of his cancer. Here's what Allender writes. He was weak and frail. He had a portable phone and was talking to me as he walked to the upstairs bathroom. He said he was feeling ill and may need to hang up quickly. When he got to the doorway, he stumbled, and I heard him crash to the floor. The phone fell out of his hands and slid out of his reach. He began vomiting. For the next 20 minutes, I listened helplessly as he purged the poison out of his system. I was powerless. I could do nothing. At first, I wanted to hang up so I did not have to hear his retching, nor feel my rage and battle with my urge to withdraw. Instead, I stayed on the phone and prayed for him, and dreamt of the day when I would be able to put my foot on the neck of evil and make the evil one pay for my father's agony. I think that's a description of our God. He stays on the phone. He doesn't protect himself from pain by withdrawing. That's the compassion of Jesus, the compassion of God. But he goes beyond that to bring help as well. And we see, amazingly, that the help he brings comes through delegating to his disciples. So let's kind of continue in the story here. Jesus kind of spends himself so thoroughly with his healings that he seems to lose track of time until the disciples remind him Jesus, it's getting close to dinner time. Everybody's getting hungry. They didn't bring enough food with them. Why don't you send them away, let them go into the towns and provide food for themselves? Utterly pragmatic, okay? That's a plan I would have come up with, okay? And probably because, and I can identify with the disciples in this too, probably because they were getting really hungry by now too. Okay, it's time to end the service here. Let's all go eat. Jesus said to them, that won't be necessary. You give them something to eat. In the original, emphasis is given to the word you. Turning to his disciples, Jesus said, you give them something to eat. How would you have responded if you were one of the disciples? Remember how many people are there. Okay, we're told to the end of the story there were 5,000 men there. So there were also women and children. We don't know how many, but I mean, we're talking 10 to 15,000 people. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. They either already knew this or they gathered this information, but they had tallied up their resources, and it amounted to 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, in English, we hear the word loaf, we think of like a big sourdough, puffy loaf of bread. That's almost for certain not what this was. This was likely a barley biscuit. Think biscuit, but not even one of those nice fluffy wheat biscuits. A barley biscuit would have been heavy, kind of dry. It would have been nourishment, but barley was a substitute for poor people. And 2 dried fish. So not a lot of food. So they explained to Jesus why his requirement was impossible. Jesus, you said that we're supposed to feed these people. And by the way, that was an expectation of disciples, of rabbis. The disciples were supposed to take care of details like this. And so Jesus is just kind of telling them, okay, you know, you're my disciples. This is your job. You give them something to eat. And they say, well, here's what we have. It ain't going to happen, Jesus. It's not enough. And Jesus says, well, take what you do have, and here's the turning point of the story. And this is the turning point in our lives. Bring what you have to me. And they do. And Jesus takes it. He orders the people to seat themselves, to arrange themselves in an orderly fashion. Again, reminiscent of the wilderness wanderings of Israel when they divided the camp into these orderly arrangements. And Jesus invites his disciples forward. He breaks the bread. He looks heavenward, prays a blessing over it. He gives it to his disciples, directing them to disperse it to the crowds. And then it's not until verse 20 that we understand that a great miracle has happened. And they all ate and were satisfied from this very meager beginning of 5 barley biscuits and 2 dried fish. Let's focus just a little bit on this command. You give them something to eat. Does Jesus still give us such commands? Commands for which we feel completely inadequate? Yeah, I think so. Go and make disciples of all the nations. I look around me at the church and I see inadequacy for that. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. I look at you, I look at me, I see a big, fat inadequacy to do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not my nature. How about yours? I'm inadequate for that. The vision statement of our church. You know what the vision statement of our church is? It's actually written on the backside of your bulletin. Our vision statement is our understanding of what God is calling us as a congregation to be. And here it is. To be a community of the coming kingdom, bringing hope to a broken world. Are we adequate for that? Heck no. A community of the coming kingdom, that means that we're supposed to look like heaven. We're supposed to show people what heaven is like by the quality of our lives and our relationships, both to God and to one another. Are we adequate for that? We're supposed to be this outpost of the coming kingdom, a model home for heaven. We are inadequate for that. Does Jesus back off and say, oh, okay, I know you're not adequate for that, so never mind? Absolutely not. What does Jesus say to us when we hear these commands for which we feel inadequate? And I could have gone on and on with many other commands, all of which we are inadequate for. How do we respond? Do the same thing that the disciples did. Bring whatever we have, no matter how meager and inadequate it may seem, bring it to Jesus. This is talking about the need for surrender. For surrendering everything we have to Jesus. You see, it's not a matter of how much or how little you might have. It's a matter of what you do with what you have. I mean, imagine one of the disciples, saying, oh, well, you know, I've done a little bit of extra work here, and I found that I've been able to turn up 6 barley biscuits and 3 dried fish. Surely this will work. Not exactly. Even if it had been 500 barley biscuits and 2,000 dried fish, it still would have been inadequate. It's not a matter of how much we have. It's what we do with what we have that makes the difference. Bringing it to Jesus, surrendering it to Him is the key. This really speaks to me in a significant way about a problem I have. And I think it's a problem you have as well, with one of the 7 deadly sins of the church. Envy. Do you have a problem with envy? I do. I look at other pastors who are successful, and my flesh responds with envy. And that envy causes me to do the opposite of love. What does love require? Love requires that we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. When you're envious, what do? You weep when others rejoice, when the others are having success, and you rejoice when others encounter difficulties, when they're weeping. The exact opposite of love. Do you remember that story from the Old Testament when David was on the rise and Saul was still king of Israel? And they both went out to fight the Philistines, Israel's enemies. And it was a successful campaign. And as they were coming back, the women were dancing and singing a victory song. And we're told the words of their song. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And then the text tells us that when Saul heard that, he was angry. And from that day on, he determined to kill David. Now, what if they had stopped their song after the first phrase? Saul has slain his thousands. Full stop. End of song. I imagine Saul would have been rejoicing. Hey, the women are singing a song of triumph about me. I've slain my thousands. It was that last part that compared him to David and found him lesser than David by tenfold that provoked the ire of Saul. That's envy, isn't it? Saul did not recognize this truth. It's not a matter of how much we might have, how gifted we might be, how much money we might have. That's not the issue. The issue is what we do with what we have. And the need is to take whatever we have and bring it to Jesus. Whether your gifts are great or modest, was that your decision? No, it's not. You weren't the author of that. God was the author of that. You have no control over those things. That's God's business. What you have control over, what I have control over, is what we do with what we have. And the need is to bring it to Jesus. That's the end of envy. That undercuts envy. Don't you see that? There's kind of a picture of this that I have with somebody that I've played basketball with before. It's been years ago since I played basketball, but there's a young man who I've played with in the past who enjoys playing basketball. He relishes it. He'll play for hours and just have the biggest time doing it. And he's pitiful as a basketball player. He can't jump. He's got slow feet. His ball handling skills, his shooting accuracy are far below average. But man, does he enjoy playing. Completely without any kind of self-conscious inferiority, just for the enjoyment of the game. That's a picture to me of what's being taught us here by Jesus. When you give whatever you have to Jesus, it's exciting. It's joyful to see what Jesus will take and do with that. It matters not whether your gifts are large or small, but giving them to Jesus changes everything. Over 30 years ago, my wife and I invited somebody home to have lunch with us after church one Sunday. And Wendy has a great gift of hospitality, and she's always inviting people. And she said, we've got some leftover beef stew. Why don't y'all come and eat with us? Well, lo and behold, when we got home, we discovered the beef stew only had one piece of beef left in it. And the rest of it was just kind of the sauce and the vegetables and things. And I'm glad to report no one died that day of starvation. And as a matter of fact, that couple have become dear friends of ours who almost every time we get together, we make jokes about Wendy's beefless beef stew. And it's great. They've become lifelong friends of ours. It's not a matter of how much we have. It's a matter of what we do with what we have. Jesus delegates to us these astounding missions and calls. And we don't have what it takes to do that. But it's okay. Jesus does. And we just surrender to him what we have. Now, I dare say every single one of you agrees that we need to surrender to God. everything that we have. I also dare say that all of you have not done so in every area of your life. So how can you detect unsurrendered areas in your life? Let me return us to this area of envy. Envy is a true indicator of an unsurrendered area of your life. Where do you see envy in your heart? Do you envy someone else's health? That means you have not surrendered your body to the Lord. Do you envy someone else's marriage? Someone else's spouse? That means that you have not surrendered your status, whether it's a single status or the status of married in a troubled marriage. You've not surrendered that to the Lord. Remember, it's not a matter of how much you have. It's a matter of what you do with what you have. Do you envy someone else's money? Someone else's house? Any area where you detect envy is an area that you have not surrendered to the Lord. Here's how you can know you've surrendered it to the Lord. There will be joy. Just like that young man who loved playing basketball even though he had very little gifts. There'll be joy in your life. And then the last thing, and briefly, we see the abundance of Jesus in the leftovers, 12 baskets full of leftovers. Everybody had enough and more than enough to eat. That's what Jesus provides for us. Let me read to you the rest of that Isaiah 25 passage I quoted from earlier, where it talks about that great feast. Here's what we read happens at that feast. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's the eternal feast of God's people. The Scottish poet Robert Burns said he could never read those words without weeping. And it is weep-worthy, tear-worthy, to think of God's goodness in this feast. You know, I began by contrasting Herod's feast with Jesus' feast. At Herod's feast, somebody died, John the Baptist. In Jesus' feast, someone will die too. And it's the host, Jesus. He doesn't die right here at this miracle. But in order to secure this everlasting banquet for God's people, Jesus will have to die. And he will do so. Again, filled with compassion for his people, filled with love for them, he will say, I want to live with you forever. I want to feast with you forever. Let's pray to him now. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to you. We pray. Lord, we thank you for the feast that you provide for us. Thank you that it is a feast marked by everlasting joy, where every tear will be wiped away, where death itself will die, where there will be hope and brightness forever, without end. Thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Help us to enter that feast through trusting you. And Lord, we do so even now as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offering. Use these, we pray. Inadequate though they are in themselves, we bring them to you and pray that you might use them, that others might join this feast with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.